Take your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. As we continue to follow the story of the kings of Israel. I want you to kind of think through your employment history, okay? And if you can picture in your mind the worst boss you ever had. Someone comes to mind? Yeah, okay, you're thinking of him or her. If you can keep two pictures in your mind at once, think about the best boss, manager, foreman, owner you ever had. Can you think of someone like that? Kind of got the best and the worst people you ever worked for. I'm going to take a wild guess. I'll bet that the boss you liked most was characterized by grace and understanding, and the boss you liked least to work for was characterized as harsh and maybe uncaring. Pretty close. You see, grace is an absolute key to effective leadership. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see how wrong leadership can go when we are marked by a harsh, critical, demanding spirit. Because harshness always backfires eventually. Grace, on the other hand, has tremendous power to motivate. We have a bad example in our study today. Rehoboam the king, the son of King Solomon, and his first and maybe most important decision as king is which kind of leader he would be. We know from a later passage that Rehoboam was 45 years old when he became king at his father's death. Since we know that Solomon reigned for 40 years, we know he was born actually before Solomon took the throne. So he really grew up, you know, in court. He grew up, the crown prince probably knew that for a long time. And that's where we pick up the story. Verse 1, let's read firstly verses 1 to 4. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, now I have in parenthesis, he was still in Egypt, that is Jeroboam, where he had fled from King Solomon, Rehoboam's dad. He returned, Jeroboam that is, returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam as a recognized other leader, and he and all the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Lighten up, and we will serve you." I take this as a genuine, sincere plea for grace. Unlike the way that King Solomon had treated them, "Rehoboam, would you please lighten up on the hard, forced, conscripted, maybe abusive labor practices." Leadership, here's the first principle. Leadership is an opportunity to have an impact through grace. Leadership's an opportunity to have an impact by showing grace. I believe that people genuinely desired to have a unified nation and to do so by having a better morale, better attitude. The nation had come together to anoint him king. It was his kind of to take or to lose based, it turns out, on this issue, this decision he faced. Now, we know what Rehoboam knew, that Jeroboam was also there and he was perceived as a threat. We know that Rehoboam knew that because his dad had actually tried to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam had fled to Egypt, as we see. And now he had come back. So there's this tension in the story. We realize there's a potential rivalry. In fact, we know from 1 Kings 11 that God had sent a prophet and told Jeroboam privately that he would someday rule over 10 tribes of Israel. I don't know Jeroboam's spiritual state, if he really believed the prophet. I don't know if Rehoboam actually knew that part. But we're going to take it at face value that he had, the people had some genuine, sincere desire. Just, we'll serve you. Maybe it's with that tension in mind that Rehoboam has chosen Shechem for his anointing. It's kind of an unusual city to choose, but I think a shrewd one, because you would think that Jeroboam from the tribe of Judah, where the capital city of Jerusalem was, you'd think he would be anointed king right there in the capital city. That makes sense. Inaugurations are in Washington, D.C. But he chose Shechem. Shechem was a notable city among the northern tribes. So maybe this was kind of reaching out to them. Now, Shechem had historical significance with a lot of, you know, Abraham and Joseph and a lot of others. But it seemed like a shrewd choice to say, you know, I'll be anointed in your territory. We see evidence of at least smartness, if not wisdom, in young King Rehoboam. What do they want? Lighten the harsh, exhausting labor. Cut us some slack and we will serve you. I think most people desire peace. Most people aren't trying to pick a fight. Okay. Now maybe there's uncooperative people in your life and they kind of loom large at work or whatever. But most people are, you know, if they had a decent, fair, caring, reasonable boss, they'll work. I know kids are longing for peace and unity. It's just a longing of our heart that there is a gracious, relational spirit among those who lead us. But you see, the Israelites have a history here. They have been suffering under Solomon. All those great building projects that we've read about, they didn't build themselves. And as God had warned, when Israel got a king, they would have to give up their time to do conscripted labor. They'd be giving up their kids to do conscripted forced labor. In fact, in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we find that Solomon, early in his reign, had divided up the nation into 12 districts, with each having a governor. And the purpose of these 12 districts was that each district was to spend a month of the year providing food and supplies for the royal court. It's interesting when you look at these are not parallel, actually, to the tribal allotments, the 12 tribal allotments. It was according to the months. It was a labor force. And what's interesting, if you lay it out geographically, it's almost certain that Solomon had exempted one tribe, his own, Judah. And then later on, when he builds these great buildings, there was another labor force, might have been parallel, might have used this same division, we don't know, in which they were forced, several hundred thousand conscripted laborers built the temple and the palace and the grounds and all that kind of stuff. So you can imagine there have maybe been 4 decades under Solomon of smoldering resentment, especially if he had shown favoritism and his own tribe didn't have to do the conscripted labor. But even in spite of that, they seem to be reaching out to Rehoboam and saying, will you be different or are you going to be the same? Verse 5, Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. And so the people went away. So he's saying, give me a chance to think about it. You can decide for yourself if you think that was sincere or if he'd already made up his mind as you read the rest of the story. But at least, again, it seems like a smart thing to do if you have a big decision to make, to take some time before you come out with, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I mean, how many times have you pressed send on an email that you wrote in reaction to something that somebody else had written you and you thought, I'd like to get that one back somehow? How many times as a parent have you issued some dire threat to your kids when you were irritated or annoyed and then you wished, I wish I hadn't said that, because now I've got to decide, am I going to follow through on this or am I going to back off? So it's good if you're going to make a decision to give it some time. But he does so, at least apparently, to check with 2 sets of counselors, verse 6. Here's the first. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served under his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people, he asked. And they replied, If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. This is packed with powerful principles here. If you show them grace, it'll motivate their loyalty to you. They will be your servants. True impact as a leader comes as we show grace. It doesn't mean that we don't exercise authority that we have, but grace motivates loyalty. If you are thinking of that best boss you ever had, he might be the kind, or she might be the kind of person who, when you had a family crisis, they actually cared about that, asked you about it, maybe gave you extra time off, and when you got through that and came back, you were probably more motivated than ever to work hard for that boss. It works in parenting, though again, everyone has free will. Yet, as a child grows up with a parent who looks them in the eye and hears their heart and cares about them through all those crises and listens to their fears, there's a higher chance, at least, that they will listen to advice when that issue is even more important. Grace motivates, harshness demotivates, and so often backfires. So, if you would serve them, give them a favorable answer. The word favorable is just simply good, kind. It's kind of a simple word, be nice. It's a grace word. Be nice. The very thing that you're supposed to learn in kindergarten, be nice. And you'll be surprised at how people respond to you. And then this statement, if you'll be a servant to these people. You suppose that was a foreign concept for kings? If you, as a king, the advisors say, will be a servant to these people. Realize these are Solomon's peers. They have been advisors to him. I guess they were given the same advice to Solomon, but we know he didn't listen. They were the advisors who were there when he was building these great things with forced labor, multiplying wives, and they were used to not being listened to, but they're pleading with the son, please, if you would be a servant to these people, they will serve you. What a concept. Servant leadership. Does that work? Look at the cross. What is that? That's servant leadership. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And then someday he will be the King of kings and Lord, and every knee will bow. And it's what motivates us between then and now to serve him. The reason we're so often thinking that harsh or blunt or demanding is the answer is because we feel it establishes our authority. Rehoboam had grown up with that. And the interesting thing is, harsh, demanding, critical actually gets a lot done in the short run. It seems that Solomon had made it work essentially his whole reign, but didn't realize or acknowledge that the morale was so low that things were crumbling internally. Even though he was getting stuff done, it works for a while. Speak grace, Solomon, and these people will serve you, because these advisors understood what's happening in every one of our hearts, and that is that we long for grace from those who lead us. I think it's a description of the Christian life and living under the Lordship of Christ as well. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ compels us to live for him who died for us. It's the love of Christ that compels us. It's interesting that, and sad that so many times we have the Christian life so wrong when it comes to motivation, because what we hear too often is what you should do, should do, should do, should do, shouldn't do, shouldn't do, shouldn't do, and they're all true, but we don't understand the love of Christ. And so we're seeing a list of obligations and duties, and we groan because we should obey God and we shouldn't do this and we should be at church and we should read the Bible and we should pray and we should get involved in this and we should help CEF and yeah, this whole list of shoulds. And you know what? That is burdensome, because all the shoulds in the world, the shoulds are not motivating unless we are absorbed in the love of Christ and understand what He did for us. And suddenly now the shoulds become our desires. They become our wants. And that's what we want to learn this morning. If Rehoboam had shown grace, he'd have preserved the unity of the nation. He'd have motivated his people. It could have been a whole different story. Is there somebody that you lead? Parents, of course you have someone who's following you. Is there someone you lead in some way that is pleading for grace? If you know what, want to know what's going on inside their heart, you can know that they're always eager for grace. And we'd be surprised how motivating that is. It doesn't mean relinquishing authority. It means we understand authority and the impact we can have through a gracious spirit. Unlike Rehoboam, who desired and demanded and grasped for greater self-centered control. The word control could go either way, but it's self-centered control. So what we learn next is that harsh leadership is motivated by a desire for control. Verse 8. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the load your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" Wow. Verse 8 begins with a statement that Solomon rejected that advice. It's like he's already made up his mind. Have you ever gotten advice from someone, and as they said it, you know, "I don't want that advice." And so maybe you tell them, I'm going to get some other advice. You know what we're actually saying when we say that? We're saying we actually don't want any advice. We've made up our mind. We heard this advice, we don't like it, so we're going to go advice shopping, which means I've already decided what I want, now I'm just trying to find somebody to agree with my self-centered plan. That's what I think has happened. He already knew what he wanted to do. And they tell him, they use these dramatic metaphors, "My dad's harshness was nothing." That's what they say he should say. "My little finger is going to be bigger than my dad's waist." Okay, get the comparison there. "He had a heavy yoke. It's going to be a heavier yoke." That's the oxen yoke, the big heavy wooden thing, you know. "And then the whip. A whip is one thing. I'm going to whip you with scorpions." Kind of a strange picture, but may refer to some whips that had like little shards of glass tied to them at the end. You know, so it's going to be a worse whipping. Like scorpion bites. 3 days later, verse 12. "3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said, 'Come back to me in 3 days.' The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, 'My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people." But this is interesting. "For this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the words the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite." That was our study in chapter 11. He chose harshness over grace. What does that do in the hearts of his people? It brings fear. It brings frustration. It brings desperation. Rehoboam probably thought he would, by threatening this, would squelch any rebellion and things would be just fine. But that's not what it does. How do you respond when someone threatens you? You think of ways to push back. And he was creating a scenario like cornering a wild animal, and he was going to get bit. Because he had a desire for more control, more work, more to accomplish. So I need to seize more control. And he was confusing his God-given authority and turning it into authoritarianism. There's a difference between authoritative and authoritarian, something we want to look at a little later. Verse 15, interesting, crucial principles. The king did not listen. This was from the Lord. It goes back to a long-standing theological debate that I think is probably unnecessary. It's the debate between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Who's really in charge? Yes, is the answer. Because he did not listen. He was responsible for that decision. He did not listen, and we are responsible to listen to good advice, okay? We have free will to make decisions. He made the decision not to listen, and then it says, however, this was from the Lord, that is, God is sovereign over even our bad decisions by arrogant people. Now, we have to focus on what we are told to do. That is our responsibility, but God will accomplish his plan, and sometimes when we are acting out of anger, control, selfishness, we won't like God's sovereign response, but he was responsible for not listening. I was on the phone this week with a pastor in another state asking about a certain outreach ministry. And I won't go into the details of the story, but he told me about a pastor friend of his who made an effort to reach his community. But one of the methods was this edgy idea he had, and all of his fellow elders and friends said, don't do it. And he refused to listen, and he ended up offending his whole community and bringing down the reputation of his church just because he would not listen. See, a big part of living by grace is to have the humility to listen to good advice. Do we have that humility? Is there somebody giving us good advice right now? But we don't like it. But will we listen because we realize that this is a God-given advice? So harsh leadership is motivated by this desire for control, and now we see that harsh leadership creates resentment and rebellion. Verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. This is written in a poetic style. It probably came like a repeated, like kind of a taunting cry kind of a thing. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. He only kept that one local region, his own tribe. So suddenly now you have Israel against David, that is David's descendant, Rehoboam. This is so tragic because actually David, Rehoboam's grandfather, David had been the one to unify the nation at a critical point years before. Because after the leadership of Saul, which was also a controlling, jealous, kind of self-centered reign, the nation was fracturing then and they started a civil war. But David's the guy who brought it all together because if you read the Psalms, he's a guy who is impressed with the grace of God. He had brought it together, and Solomon maintained it, except it was eroding, and now it's the grandson who is facing the fracture of the nation. It's a tragic price for choosing to reject grace. It's a tragic price for listening to bad advice. It's a tragic price for not addressing one's own character. Thank you, Yuri. I don't know what Rehoboam expected, but the thing about controlling people is they think that if control is slipping away, the answer is to try harder to control. But eventually what happens is that it will backfire, because controlling behavior prompts fear. Fear prompts desperation. Desperation has to go somewhere. And that's exactly what is happening. So if there is a way to make things worse, Rehoboam found it. Here was his response, verse 18. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. Think about this decision. The nation's about ready to fracture. Wouldn't you want to pick the guy who would be the best peacemaker? Instead, he picks the guy who is like the photo in people's mind of abuse of power. The guy who has been in charge of forced labor, actually dating clear back to some of David's reign. Controlling people so often, just keep on pushing it, seizing, trying to seize for control more and more and more. What happens? They send out Adoniram, where am I at? In charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So they kill him. Controlling people, their mind is stuck in one gear until it explodes. And Rehoboam is forced to flee. Harsh leadership creates resentment and eventually rebellion. An illustration, perhaps an application, is how things work in parenting. I've shared this before. A study was done years ago by the University of Minnesota, so it's not a Christian study, on parenting styles and the effect of parenting styles on kids. They followed this study some 20-some years, evaluating two simple factors in parenting, love and discipline. And so they categorized the parents into parenting styles. In one style, the parents showed lots of love but little discipline. They called that permissive parenting. In other words, it's okay, honey, whatever, you know, that kind of thing. Lots of discipline, little love was the second category, and that's where we come to the term they used, authoritarian. A lot of discipline, all about rules and make sure you know. But the child didn't sense the love. The third one was little love or discipline, a neglectful parent, kind of like you're just left to run, you know, not really controlled, but the parents don't really care. And the fourth one was plenty of love and discipline, and they called that authoritative. They tracked the kids, and this is what they found. The most effective form of parenting, as you might imagine, was the authoritative. The adult children had the best self-worth, following authority and following the religiosity, they called it, of the parent. Every child has a choice. That was a tendency that they found. Guess which one had the worst response? Authoritarianism. Most rebellious, identifying with the counterculture. There was a sense, for whatever reason, of lots of discipline, but little love. Doesn't mean that they didn't love, but that's what was communicated. You know, as I think back to parenting moments I'd like to redo, it's when I reacted in an authoritarian manner instead of authoritative. That is, I reacted out of, they made me look bad. They made a mess I had to clean up. They made me late. Do you hear a common denominator? Me. And so as I react out of how it affects me, what they are hearing is, he's all about himself. Instead of, They care about me. We talked 2 weeks ago about God's discipline. What marks God's discipline is what he does, however severe it is for the benefit of us, that it can produce a harvest of righteousness. That's the difference. Self, or the benefit of others. And harshness backfires. Are we self-aware enough, more importantly, humble enough, to recognize if what we are doing in leadership is authoritative, balancing love and discipline for the benefit of the other, or authoritarian, controlling for all of my agenda? So now Rehoboam surely has learned his lesson, right? Now, keeps pushing it. When all the Israelites learned that Jeroboam, the rival leader, had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David, which, as we learn, is including Benjamin. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, remember he jumped on his chariot and fled, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. More control. That's got to be the answer. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So God is revealing, actually, this division in the kingdom is something that I am doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. First glimmer of some hope, right? Rehoboam eventually, when he hears a direct word from God through the prophet, you know, enough of his spiritual heritage must have finally kicked into gear as he is forced to realize what he's done, and he responds and they go home at least. We're going to follow the life of Rehoboam and see he's kind of a mixed bag, something that probably all of us can identify with. So he launches a civil war, but eventually he gives in and stops. Why was he so hard to get along with? Why would he not relinquish control? What is God saying to us about the way we do relationships, especially in a leadership role? A little quote that I have posted on my desk is that the common denominator in every relationship problem I have is me. I bet you can't deny that one, right? If it's your relationship problem, you know. I was looking for the source of this quote. I forget where I heard it. The closest I can find is something that Dr. Phil said, so it maybe goes back to him. It sounds like him. So it wasn't because Rehoboam grew up with privilege and was a spoiled brat, though that was a factor. It wasn't because he had a bad example in Solomon, his dad, though that was definitely a factor. And it wasn't anything that he could blame on others. It wasn't the bad advice he got. Rehoboam's problem was Rehoboam. I think that's what God is saying to us. Issues of stubborn, self-centered, demanding, controlling, whatever it is, those are common diseases. We've all got the virus. The question is, what will we do about it? How will God work on those issues? I'm convinced the way God will work on those issues is through pain in our relationships. We need to embrace the pain in relationships and say, oh, God's at work. And what God is doing in relationships, I believe, most of the time is teaching us to show and to have an attitude of grace. I think one of the best evidences that God's at work in our life is if he is at work teaching us grace. And the reason I feel confident saying that is because what is God like? He's a God of grace. So if we are showing more grace, we are more like God. So are we hearing the message of an attitude of grace? Are we self-aware? Do the people around us have an idea of where we're at in terms of growing in grace? Do people find us flexible and understanding? Do people rather expect us to be critical and harsh? Do they enjoy being around us, working with us, working under us? Could be you grew up with an influence of harsh, demanding self-centeredness. So that's going to feel very normal. It'll feel right. And so it becomes hardwired into us to think that way, to live that way, to relate that way. Hardwired. But God has the wiring diagram. And He knows how to change those things. He works through pain in our relationships. But it'll be a process. I want to go to two New Testament spokesmen for grace. Peter and Paul. Peter knew something about grace. He was this brash, demanding kind of guy. Can't you just imagine if left to himself without the Spirit of God, what kind of a leader of the church would Peter have been? But through his failures and experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, Peter became a guy known by grace. The books of 1 and 2 Peter, the only two letters he wrote, are not even really about grace, but they're permeated with grace. 1 Peter 1:10, the grace that was to come to you, that's what he calls salvation that was coming through Christ from an Old Testament perspective. Chapter 1, verse 13, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you, where he's referencing someday we're going to be in heaven. He calls that the grace we're going to get. Chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about relationships in the body of Christ, using your spiritual gift. Serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace. He's given some to you, now serve with your spiritual gift, giving grace to others. 1 Peter 5:10, when he thinks about God, he just tacked on a description of God, the God of all grace. That's who he is. Chapter 5, verse 12, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. I think at the end of the first book, he's summarizing the main topic about suffering. He says, even when you're going through suffering, assume that God is still showing you his grace. Stand in that. So it's not surprising at the end of his second letter, he says, you know what I really want for you guys? I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Peter was so absorbed, so focused on the grace of God in his life. That's what drove him, because he knew that grace motivates. As we learn grace, we will not be more lenient with ourselves. See, the mistake we make sometimes is thinking that grace is equal to leniency. And so that kind of scares us. But focusing on the grace of God, if you're going to appreciate the grace of God, it will actually mean a greater awareness of our own sin. We know our sin better probably than anybody else, because we know things that nobody else knows about us. But then go way deeper and realize God knows everything. He knows how corrupted and polluted almost, sometimes it seems like almost everything in our life is. There is so much sin down there. But then to realize as children of God that He fully, completely, and without hesitation has erased it all. That's when we appreciate grace. So that 1 John 1:7 says, walk in the light. Just say, God, this is me. This is how bad it is. But walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 John, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just. He'll forgive our sins and cleanse us. And it is that contrast between accepting the depths of our sin and then appreciating the grace of God. That's the focus on grace that Peter had. That's the focus on grace that will motivate a transformed way to see others. And so we go to Paul. Paul, of course, knew his own sin. He went through the same cycle. And he talks about it in a few verses here in Colossians, reflecting God's grace in our relationship. So he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Okay, he's been describing our position in Christ. Being so dearly loved, shown grace, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. He's just piling up grace synonyms. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Grace comes down, grace comes out. Because you're going to be hurt, you're going to be offended. C.S. Lewis said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. I like the way he put stuff. I love it when people forgive each other. That feels so good. We have to shift our focus. This is the spiritual exercise, harder than anything you've ever done and that a coach ever asked of you or athletic trainer, to shift our focus from the offense we feel to the offenses we've been forgiven. And slowly, that's why he says grow in grace, it's slow, as we absorb the forgiveness of Christ, we begin to see others differently and we tolerate what we couldn't before. We give people the benefit of the doubt. We accept apologies and give apologies. And grace begins to flow from us because we've understood how grace has flown to us. And he says, Paul says a couple of verses later, do try this at home. Okay? He talks to husbands and wives, kids and parents. But I'm picking out the two where he makes a contrast. Happens to be us dads, so maybe we have, we're the sod breakers, pickle jar openers. We're kind of like, we go at it, guys. And so we can be the ones who come across harsh. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You can just say, love your wife. Oh, absolutely, I love my wife. Okay, that means, how's your conversations going? They aren't feeling the love. Same thing in parenting. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or they'll get discouraged. Do you see a discouraged nation of Israel? And we can come across that way when we've become self-centered in terms of our authority. So it's become authoritarian instead of authoritative. And harshness backfires while grace motivates. We've been given grace to dispense it. You know why the gospel will always be powerful and effective no matter what happens to our society and our culture? Because people are longing for grace. The kids you guys talked to this week, they're going to be longing for grace. The parents that come to the church are longing for grace. We don't have to doubt the power of the gospel to save, because when they find there's a Savior who died for them, it's unstoppable power. But it shouldn't stop there in our thinking. That is the grace that motivates how we do life until we experience finally the full-blown version of the grace of God in eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are recommitting ourselves to first being absorbed in your grace. Help us not just to try to buckle down and show more grace without filling our own cup with an understanding of your forgiveness for us. So help us to be so blatantly honest with ourselves and our own sin that we find ourselves thirsty for your grace. And as we realize your complete forgiveness that you have given us once for all, to understand the eyes through which you see us, help us to see others through your eyes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.